I was recently reading in 2 Corinthians, and one of the things I've been doing lately is I've got a Bible that has the text of the Bible on it, but it also has its own commentary right next to it. And as I was reading in this section, Paul was talking about the judgment seat of Christ. So I'm reading through the commentary, and they decided at that point to put down a whole big chart of what the judgment seat of Christ is, who is on it, where it is, when it is, what it means, and so forth. And as I was reading through the commentary, I just, where do they come up with this? So it seemed like a good time to review what the Bible does say about the judgment seat. It reminded me, too, one of the tools that we have used over the years in trying to teach biblical concepts to the boys is that a lot of times there will be different programs on Discovery Channel or History or something like that with Bible-related topics. Some of them are just so bad, so off, that you can't even watch them. But some of them were decent enough where you could look through them, but we still would have to stop it and say, what's wrong with what they just said? So then we'd go into the Bible and see what the Bible said about the topic. And that method of contrast sometimes is a helpful teaching tool. So let's take a look at this. Now let's just start out and look at the verse that's talking about, and that's in 2 Corinthians. And we'll be in chapter 5 and verse 10. Paul is writing here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, he states, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So what I want to do today is to look here in the Bible and see what the Bible does say about the judgment seat of Christ. So the first question you might ask here is, well, Paul calls it the judgment seat of Christ. And he also reaffirms this. If you would, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. 2 Timothy, the letter here Paul's writing, chapter 4, verse 1, he writes, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom." So it's clear that Paul is saying that Jesus Christ is the one who's on the judgment seat. He is the one who will be judging the living and dead. But why Jesus? Why not God the Father? Because he is the one who is the ultimate authority in the universe. Well, what we see here by Jesus' own words, and this is not a position which he took on himself. This is a position which God appointed. We don't need to turn there. Let me read it to you. In John chapter 5 and verse 22, Jesus stated very clearly, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Now, and speaking of contrast, there's an interesting contrast here, because you think back, look at what Satan did. Satan wanted this authority. He wanted the power. He tried to take it by force, didn't he? And we can read that when that happened, he failed, and failed miserably, and Jesus said that he saw Satan fall like lightning to the earth. Satan tried to take. He wanted to grab what wasn't his. The interesting contrast here is that Jesus Christ fully, willingly submitted to the power and authority of God. And God, in turn, gave him that authority. Such a different result for different approaches. So Jesus submitted to God. God gave him the authority to be the judge, to sit upon the judgment seat. And we also see from what we can find in the Bible that this wasn't something that was done secretly. It wasn't something that was done off to the side and that we're going to find out about later. Not only did God give this authority to Jesus Christ, but he made sure that everybody knew that Jesus Christ had been appointed as the judge. We see that back here in Acts, in chapter 10, and verses 40 through 42. Peter has been informed by God that he is to go with the men to Cornelius' house. So he's there, and here in Acts 10, verses 40 and 42, Peter's explaining to them, talking about Jesus Christ. Here in verse 40, he says, "Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it was he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead." God's making sure it is absolutely clear that he has appointed Jesus Christ to the position, so that no one would even possibly think that Jesus is taking this position on himself. God commanded the apostles to preach this, to inform everybody that Jesus was ordained as the judge of the living and the dead. But why would God establish Jesus as the judge instead of continuing to have that role as himself? Well, we can see from the text here that Jesus Christ is uniquely qualified to be judge. And why is he qualified so uniquely to be judge? Well, first, we know that Jesus is the Son of God. Let's take a look at that. When the angel came to Mary and announced to her here in Luke chapter 1, and verse 35, he announced that something very miraculous was going to happen. And he told Mary here in Luke 1, verse 35, "And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.'" Now we know that the one who became the Son of God, who was to be born to Mary, was the Word of God. And the Word of God has been with God from the beginning, through all eternity. The Word knows how God thinks. They are united there as one in spirit. The Word of God, the Son, judges, evaluates, reacts to things in the same way that the Father judges, evaluates, and reacts to things. There is no difference. If you remember, on the night that he was taken away and arrested, and Philip said, "Well, show us the Father." And he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." The two are that close. So, as the Son of God, he is uniquely qualified to know exactly how God would judge every situation. And he submitted himself, as we've already seen, he submitted himself to the authority of God to follow that completely. As a prophecy, Isaiah tells us that the one who was going to be born would do this, would judge by God's standards. Let's see that here in Isaiah chapter 11. And we'll look at verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 4. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." Can any of us say that we do not judge by what we see, by what we hear. Jesus Christ judges perfectly. He doesn't just look at a situation. He doesn't just listen to what people are saying. But instead, he judges with righteousness. He applies God's standard. There is no other standard by which he uses. He judges with righteousness. He decides with equity. Doesn't play favorites. Doesn't choose one person over the other because, oh, I like this person because he's taller and you have blue eyes. No, he doesn't look. He doesn't judge that way. He judges based on God's law, on God's ways. And he also doesn't set his own standards. Now, a lot of people in this world, when they get into a position like that, and we see that frequently with a number of judges, once they're in a position where they can decide a case, a lot of times they want to apply their own standards. Well, I think the law should be like this, even though it states it differently. So therefore, I'm going to rule in this manner. Jesus Christ does not do that. He does not set his own standards. He does not create something new by which he's going to judge. He follows the will of God. And he stated that very clearly. Again, we don't have to turn there, but back there again in John 5 and verse 30, what did he say? I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. He says, as I hear, I judge. Well, what does he hear? He spends eternity at the right hand of God Almighty. That's what he hears. He hears the way of God, the life, how God lives, how God judges. That's how Jesus Christ judges too. Doesn't set his own standard. So as the Son of God, he will judge righteously just as God Almighty will judge. But there's something else. In addition to being the Son of God, Jesus Christ is qualified because he is the Son of Man. Here again in John 5 and verse 27, it states that, and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Now, why is that important? What effect is that going to have for you and me, for all the rest of humanity? Because Jesus Christ became human. He knows what we go through. He knows our strengths. And he certainly knows our weaknesses. He was tested in so many ways as a human. And yet, because he fully applied God's standard, God's Spirit, he faced those weaknesses. But he understands what we're going through. The writer to Hebrews alludes to that in Hebrews chapter 2, the letter to the Hebrews chapter 2, and verses 17 through 18. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are also tempted, or are tempted. He understands what we're going through. That doesn't give us an excuse or a justification to do things that we know are wrong, but we do slip up sometimes, a lot of times. He understands that. He recognizes that. He is human and had to face those tests, had to face those trials. I mean, think about that. You know, we have a situation here in our country, and I'm sure in other countries too, where there are people in positions who are establishing rules and regulations over whatever field or industry who have little or no experience in the area that they're regulating. How much compassion, how much understanding do those people have for the workers that they're regulating? That's not going to be the case here with Jesus Christ. He understands us. He's not like that. He knows what we're going through. So as the Son of Man, Jesus Christ is qualified to be the judge because he will judge in righteousness and mercy. So we see that Jesus Christ, with his unique qualifications, has been appointed to sit on the judgment seat. But when does this judgment take place? Well, just as God appointed Jesus Christ to sit on the judgment seat, God also sets the time when judgment is to take place. We see that back here in Acts 17. In Acts 17, in verses 30 through 31, it stated, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." So God sets the time of when everyone who is to be judged will be judged. So that leads us to the next question. Well, who is it that's going to be judged? And why? Why does there need to be a judgment? Well, we see that Jesus, both in a couple places here now, that Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. Well, who all does that include? Well, first off, we see that it includes Satan and the demons. John 16, let's turn there. We'll definitely be looking at this quite a bit more in the next few weeks. But John 16, we'll read verse 8. Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit here. "And when it has come, it will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And skip down to verse 11. "Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." We know that Satan is the ruler of this world, this age, and he has been judged. Satan and those angels who followed him rebelled against God. They opposed God. And as we all have to learn, or have learned for in our case, that to oppose God means that there are consequences. Jesus Christ has judged Satan, and he's judged this society too, because this society is based on the attitudes and the actions of Satan. And neither one will be able to stand before God because they are opposing God. Satan, I don't know what exactly in the long term God is going to do, but Satan will be judged. Satan has been judged. He's been disqualified. Jesus Christ has judged him. And the angels too. They knew God's ways, but they chose to go against him. They chose knowing what they're doing. For that, they're to be judged. Both Jude and Peter talk about this. Let's look at one of them here. In Jude, verse 6, or Jude chapter 1, verse 6, however you want to look at that. Jude, verse 6. "And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved an everlasting change under darkness for the judgment of the great day." There will be consequences for them, for opposing, for working against God. Let me read to you 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, where Peter states, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to reserve for judgment. But in addition to them, all humans will also be judged. But God has set it up so that they're not necessarily all going to be judged at the same time. Let's turn back to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. Peter writes here, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So there's a beginning, which means that there's a certain order which God has set in which people will be judged. It has started with the house of God. It started with us. We are the house of God. Now, one of the comments in that commentary I read states this: at his judgment seat, Jesus will determine a believer's faithfulness to him and reward each person appropriately. This will not be a determination of one's eternal destiny. That issue is decided the moment a person believes in Christ. Jesus Christ will not be judging us based on a moment. Our calling is a lifelong process in which we work day in, day out to put the evil influences of Satan out of our lives, to take in God's laws, His ways. And we certainly are approaching that time of year where we are reminded of that again as we put out that sin, we put out that leavening, remove that from our lives. But it's not done in a moment. Just because we say we believe Jesus Christ, that's it? No. We have to work. We have to struggle against all the influences that are constantly working against us every day. This society which follows Satan's ways is pushing against us, trying to drag us back. It takes more than a moment. Our calling is a lifelong process. And at the time that we are judged by Jesus Christ, it will certainly affect our, as they refer to it, eternal destiny. In a couple of ways that will be so. One thing, when Jesus Christ is judging us, it has to deal with whether we are going to receive eternal life or not. Every one of us in here knows that eternal life is a gift from God. It's not something that we can earn. It's not something we can say, you know, a little check-off list, okay, I've kept these laws today. That's, that adds up to the point totals, and eventually once I get to this level, then I've got eternal life. That's not how it works. Nothing we can do to earn eternal life. It is a gift from God. Jesus Christ clearly stated that again, too. It's stated a lot of places, but let's go to John 17. And verses 1 and 2. John chapter 17. And verses 1 and 2. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." Jesus Christ, as part of the authority that's given to him as judge, has been given the authority to give eternal life. We have the privilege here and now of learning God's ways, of making them our ways. And as much of a struggle as it is, we strive each day to grow more, to improve, to get better. to work at putting God's laws in our lives. Jesus will look at what we are doing, at what we're doing, and at how we're doing it. Do we come to Him on a regular basis? Are we constantly, as was mentioned earlier, coming to God, talking to Him, communicating with Him, desiring His ways? Jesus refers to those efforts in Matthew 19, in verses 28 and 29. Here in Matthew 19, starting in verse 28, "So Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone," not just the disciples here, "and everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for My name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life." We can't earn it, but we can certainly forfeit the opportunity for it. It's a matter of what we choose. As Moses told the Israelites, "I set before you life or death. Choose life." Because if we don't choose life, if we don't choose to follow God's ways every day, we'll drift further away, further and further. And eventually, when the time comes, Jesus will have to say, "You didn't show Me that you wanted to live the way My Father and I live." And He's not going to give us eternal life, because God will not allow us to live for eternity in misery. Because there is no other way of life than God's way. God is life. He knows how to conduct it. Jesus Christ will judge us and determine whether or not to give us eternal life. But in addition to that, there is another aspect to how and why He is judging us. To get a hint of that, let's go back to Job. Job chapter 34. And verses 10 through 12. Here in Job 34, verse 10, it states, "Therefore listen to Me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. For He repays man according to his work, and makes man to find a reward according to his way. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice." God repays us according to our works. That's not talking about eternal life. Eternal life is a gift. It's not a payment. God looks at our works and judges us based on that. A couple different places, Jesus said here in Revelation 22, verse 12, Jesus said, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and My reward is with Me to give to everyone according to his work." And again in Matthew 16, 27, Jesus states, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works." So yeah, works are important. And we all have different ways of approaching the calling that God has given us. We build differently. That's not to say that one is right and one is wrong, but because we are unique individual personalities, we have our own personal relationship with God. And so we build differently. Same foundation, though. And Paul alludes to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul writes, verse 12, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw," and we see a wide variety there, don't we? A lot of different things that people use for building, but they're all building on the same foundation. "Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward." What we build, how we build, matters, because Jesus will judge our works. We see that in a number of other places, in the parable of talents, where each was given different skills, different talents, and they grew, except for the one who feared and who hid the talent. He didn't build, did he? The key here is, no matter what approach we take, the key is to build, to grow on that foundation. And what we build will be tested. You can be assured of that. A lot of us feel like we're already going through that, the various trials that we have to face. As long as we're building, as long as that building endures, Jesus will reward us. So judgment begins with the house of God. But what about all those people who have not had the opportunity to understand God's ways, which is the majority, the large percentage of people who have ever lived? Those are the ones that we know who will be raised in the second resurrection. This was another part of the commentary that I just kind of shook my head. They stated, "Only believers will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The great white throne judgment described in Revelation 20 is for unbelievers." Well, so that, to me, the way I think, leads to the question, well, if these people aren't appearing before Jesus Christ to be judged, then who are they appearing before? If Jesus Christ is the one who's appointed as the living and the dead, who are these people appearing for? So this, again, this is one of those reasons, like, oh, got to go back here, see what's correct here. Every human being will appear before Jesus Christ. We don't necessarily need to turn there, but Paul writes this in his letter to the Romans in chapter 14, verses 11 and 12. Paul writes, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." Every human being who has ever lived or who will live will eventually have to give an account to God. We'll have to stand before Jesus Christ, stand before the judgment seat to account for what they've done. Now, most of people don't understand about the second resurrection, and it's actually kind of a sad statement because they don't understand this, and they feel that they have to go out and save people now. What does that imply? That implies that God's salvation requires and depends on their efforts. And I am so glad that that is not true. The salvation that God provides does not depend on any human being. Everyone will have the opportunity to learn God's ways and to demonstrate by their own works, through how they live their lives, that they desire, they want, and will choose to live by God's ways. The Great White Throne Judgment Period, and the holy day that represents that, teaches us that everyone will be given that opportunity. Matthew alludes to that when he states that the people of Nineveh and the Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the generation that was there at the time of Christ. All peoples, all cultures, all time periods eventually will be resurrected, so they too can learn what we are learning now, what we are striving to put into our lives now. They will too have that opportunity. And they too, at the end of that period, will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ and have to account for what they did with the understanding that they were given. Fortunately, as far as we can tell, the vast majority of humanity will come to the right understanding and will choose to follow God's ways and want to follow God's ways. And in that case, then, they too will be given the gift of eternal life and the reward of being part of God's family. Revelation 20, let's just take a look at that briefly. Most of us are very familiar with that. Revelation 20 and verse 11 through 12. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which are written in the books. See, God's standards don't change. God's standards are eternal. So those same standards by which we are being judged now as the house of God, those same standards will be used then to judge the rest of humanity, to determine whether or not to grant them eternal life. Or, unfortunately, those very few that refuse God's ways, there are other consequences. Again, you're familiar with this, but let's look at Hebrews 10, verse 26 and 27. Hebrews 10, 26, 27. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Those who choose, even after knowing God's ways, after seeing the blessings of it, the results, I can't even describe it. The words don't exist for how great it's going to be. They'll have the example of God's society at work all throughout the millennium. They'll see it. They'll see the relationships. But still, for some reason, they'll choose to say, no, I want to go my own way. I don't agree with God. For those who choose that, they will have to stand before the judgment seat and receive the wages that they have earned. The wages of sin is death. God's punishment, God's judgment for opposing him, for transgressing his law, is not eternal life. but destruction in the second death. That was alluded to all the way back in Deuteronomy. Let's take a look at that. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 9 and 10. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. And He repays those who hate Him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. It's not going to be some distant, okay, they're over there, I'm going to execute judgment on them. God will see them face to face, explain to them the error of their ways, and say, you chose this, knowing fully well what the consequences are. You chose death, not life. They will stand before the judgment seat to receive the punishment which God has decreed. They will be destroyed in the second death. In his letter to the 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote about the judgment seat of Christ. Now we know that all authority belongs to God. It belongs to God the Father, but He has appointed Jesus Christ to be the judge of the living and the dead. And as Son of God, and as the Son of Man, Jesus Christ is uniquely qualified to judge in righteousness and mercy. And every human being who is given life will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ at a time appointed by God the Father. Those who have done good will receive a resurrection of life. Those who oppose God, those who do evil, will face a resurrection of condemnation. So let each one of us, especially now, in this season, strive to renew our desire to learn God's ways and to live by those ways, so that His love will be perfected in us. Then, with boldness, on that day of judgment, we can approach the judgment seat of Christ. We can stand before Him, knowing that we've done our Master's will, and we can look forward to serving and reigning with Him.